I think it tells you a great deal about my dear brother Dan, that he came to the conference without a watch. And obviously it says a great deal about me that I kindly lent him mine, which, while it hasn't done Dan any good, at least has meant that I haven't been getting unduly stressed during the session that's passed. But I'm up here now, and I see the time, so I am a little bit alarmed. But it's good to be back. Good to see everyone who's here again today. It has been a privilege to be here in Aberdeen, a privilege to share with Dan. And we do trust that God will bless the ministry over these 2 days. And I want to, we're looking for this session at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and commencing at verse 13. But I just want to take you back, first of all, please, to where we began yesterday afternoon, to Acts chapter 17. But on this occasion, we're just going to read one verse, verse number 7. This is when the Jews are accusing Paul and accusing those who were with him before the rulers of the city. And in verse 7, we read these words, "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And then before we get into chapter 4, just let's retrace our steps slightly in the epistle and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and just the end of the chapter, verse 10. We've been reminded how the Thessalonians, verse 9, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And then verse 19 of chapter 2. Paul asks the question, we were thinking about this in our last session yesterday, "What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." And then chapter 3 verse 12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And with that background in our minds, let's come now to the passage that's before us, commencing at verse number 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly." And then so on, down to the end of the section there in verse 11. "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Now I hope nobody has been distressed or upset by the fact that in the meetings over these 2 days you've been offered two different outlines of the epistle to the Thessalonians. In my simplicity, I had assumed that because I got mine in first, we might have stuck with it, but that hasn't been quite the case. And Dan has this afternoon reminded you of the way that he divides up this epistle. And the division of books of Scripture is an inexact science. It's quite subjective. And I'm not just doing this because I think mine is better, though I do, but because I think it's helpful just to have in mind the structure that I suggested at the beginning of this period of conference. We noticed that back in the beginning of the epistle, in verse 3 of chapter 1, as the apostle speaks about his thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, he mentions three things. Three things that have come to be characteristic of these believers for which he gives God thanks. And he gives God thanks for their work of faith, for the work that their faith produced. He gives God thanks for their labor of love, for the labor that was produced in their lives by love, and he gives God thanks for their endurance, their patience or endurance of hope. And I suggested to you that we could take the first of those items, the work of faith, and write that over chapter 1. And the big emphasis in the opening chapter of the epistle is how the Thessalonian believers came to faith in Christ, how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Paul says, you're serving God. There is work that is produced in your life. There is activity that is produced in your life because of your faith in Christ. Then from the beginning of chapter 2 down to where we began to read in chapter 4 and verse 13, we really have a section over which we can write the labor of love. And we saw yesterday, we sought to see how that there's a tremendous emphasis, first of all, on Paul's love for the Thessalonians and the love of those who accompanied with Paul. And there's then, as we moved into chapter 3, there's an emphasis on the love that the Thessalonians had for Paul reciprocally. And at the end of chapter 3, we thought about Paul's great prayer to God that the Thessalonian believers would abound in love, and we saw that that love would have this effect. It would establish their hearts blameless in holiness. And in the injunctions at the beginning of chapter 4, we still see the great preservative power of love, the sanctifying power of love in the life of the believers. But then we come to the middle of chapter 4 or thereabouts, and Paul is now moving to a new subject. And we're going to be thinking in the balance of the epistle about hope. We're not just going to be thinking about hope, we're going to be thinking about the effects that hope produces in the lives of God's people. And I do want to emphasize that our brother Dan made this very clear yesterday afternoon in particular. When we are thinking about prophetic truth in the broadest sense, but when specifically we are thinking about the truth of the rapture that is brought before us in the verses that we have to consider in this session, we are not just thinking about something that is academic. We're not just thinking about something that is intellectual. The truth of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is unavoidably and inevitably practical. I tell you, brethren and sisters, if we really grasp this truth, if we really believed it, if it was really built into us in the way that it ought to be, our lives would be different. And so we want to see now in these sections that this is practical truth. But I want us just to grasp for a minute, not just the practical nature of this truth, but will you notice the priority of the truth? We emphasized in opening up the conference yesterday that Paul had not been a long time with the believers in Thessalonica. And we also emphasize the fact that he hadn't been all that long absent from the believers in Thessalonica. These are very new believers. And yet, as Paul writes to them in chapter 5, he's able to say this concerning prophetic truth. You already know this perfectly. You know this accurately. And you say, how do they know it accurately? Well, the only way that they could have known it accurately was that Paul had taught it to them. There is an idea, a very common idea amongst believers, that really prophetic truth is kind of an expansion pack. You know, there's that teaching that you really need, that teaching that is basic, that teaching that is fundamental, and we need to grasp some of that. But if we don't get our hands on prophetic truth, that's maybe not such a big deal. Well, that really is a very distorted. There's an awful lot of scripture which is prophetic. You would almost think, to look at the makeup of your Bible, that prophetic truth was something that God was interested in and something that God thought was important to his people. And right at the beginning of the section where we start this afternoon, Paul says to the believers, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And God has revealed to us. You remember how God spoke about Abraham. He said of that man who was the friend of God, he says, will I hide from Abraham that thing that I will do? And God took Abraham into his confidence. It was a sign of privilege. It was a signal sign of friendship. And God has taken us into his confidence in relation to the future. He has done so in order to shape and to mold our lives, in order that we might be marked by the endurance of hope. And brethren and sisters, God does not want us to be ignorant about these things. I had a very pleasant experience just this afternoon at lunchtime of reminiscing with an old friend about the assembly that I grew up in. And we were talking about some of the elders there who really had a big impact in my life. And there was one of them who had all sorts of wise and pithy sayings. But one of the sayings that he was particularly fond of was this. It was that God places no premium on ignorance. No more he does. God does not see ignorance as a good thing. God has spoken to us, and it is not for us to be ignorant of his word, to be ignorant of what he has revealed, but we must seek to grasp and to lay hold on God's revelation to us. It's a tremendous joy to see young believers gathered here. Young brethren, young sisters, can I ask you, are you reading the word of God? Are you meditating on the word of God? Can I ask you something else? Are you studying the word of God? And we thought yesterday how that Paul, he was wanting to get us to Thessalonica so he might perfect the things that were lacking in their faith. What about you? Have you a sense of the things that are lacking in your faith? Do you have a list of subjects from Scripture that you would like to know more about? Are you strategic in your approach to the book of God? God doesn't want us to be ignorant, and particularly as we think of these prophetic truths that are brought before us here, he doesn't want us to be ignorant. And there was a little problem in Thessalonica. We saw yesterday how that when Paul had dispatched Timothy to Thessalonica, he waited on with bated breath to hear what the report would be. Timothy came back and he brought good tidings of their faith. He brought good tidings of their charity, good tidings of their love. And so Paul is able to say to them, "This, as Dan has been reminding us, that this is what you're already doing, but you're to abound more and more." But Timothy, significantly, Paul doesn't mention any report from Timothy on the subject of their hope. And in these verses, he is going to address just a defect in the hope of these believers. Now, there are two other preliminary things I want to say. The first is this, that these verses that we've read together this afternoon, and into which we will be looking very shortly, are vitally important verses. And with God's help, I want to outline what I am very, very sure is the teaching of these verses. And maybe just to be very blunt about it, I have no doubt about it that these verses are teaching the rapture of the saints. And when we take them in conjunction with verse 1, we can say they're teaching the pre-tribulation rapture of the people of God. Now, as you move in amongst believers more widely, you will find many, many good believers who do not read the verses in the same way that I do, who don't understand them in the same way that I will set out this afternoon. And so I want you to listen to what I have to say, but then I want you to go away and look at this passage for yourself. And I want you, especially younger believers, to form convictions in your soul about the truth that is contained in these verses. Because it's truth that is denied, and indeed, it's truth that is ridiculed by many believers. And if you want to be a cool Christian, and who doesn't want to be a cool Christian? But if you want to be a cool, you better not tell people you believe in the rapture. People will look down their nose at you and they will say, you believe in that. I'm not encouraging anyone to go away and read non-dispensational treatments of these verses. But if you were to do it, you would discover this, that they're very flimsy and very weak. Because we're not this afternoon wresting the scriptures. We're not twisting the scriptures. The scriptures that are before us teach the return of Christ to the air for his people to take them to be with himself. They teach the truth of the rapture. And I hope that what I say this afternoon will make that clear. And please, if you have any questions afterwards, you grab me in the break, or whatever's left of the break when I make up for this deficit that Dan has given me. And you ask those questions. Because brethren and sisters, we need to be clear about this. This is important. This matters. God doesn't want us to be ignorant. The Apostle Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. And our brother Dan has given some very important and weighty teaching. I hope that has an impact in the lives of us all. I hope you take that away from the conference and make the changes that might be needed. But I hope something else. I hope you take away from the conference a deeper conviction about the fact that Christ is returning and he's coming to take us to be with himself. The other preliminary thing, and this is a long way to go while we're still dealing with preliminaries, but I think it will be helpful. I just want to ask for a question. What do the Thessalonians know up to this point? You see, when we get to verse 15, Paul is giving them fresh revelation. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Well, what he's communicating in verse 15 is not truth that they had previously received. But I think we need to ask ourselves, what did they know? In relation, and you'll pardon me using the word, to eschatology, just end things. How did they think it was all going to pan out at the end of time? Well, I read back in Acts chapter 17, because there's something very interesting there. As these people come, now they're bringing false accusations. But you would know that they wouldn't have made those accusations just up completely. There would have been a grain, a germ of truth in the accusations that these people brought. And as they brought Jason and the other brethren before the rulers of the city, they said, these people, they're teaching contrary to the decrees of Caesar, and they're teaching that there's another king, one Jesus. Now, we know that there was a germ of truth in what they said, because that's the way these things work. But also, as we mentioned yesterday, from chapter 2 and verse 12, where the Thessalonians are exhorted to walk worthy of God, who hath called us. We saw that that's really in the present tense, who is calling us unto his kingdom and glory. So the Thessalonians knew this, that there was a coming kingdom. They knew that they were going to have, I knew that would get an amen from Ian, they knew that they were going to have a part in that kingdom, and they knew that it was going to be a glorious kingdom. They understood that. They also understood about the resurrection, because that was what Paul taught, as he did everywhere. We're told explicitly that he taught that in Thessalonica. Now, to that background, we can add what is revealed in those verses that we read through the epistle. So we were at the end of chapter 1 yesterday, and we saw that very clear statement of the Apostle Paul, that as these believers turned to God from idols, they were involved in working, they were serving the living and true God, they were involved in waiting for his Son from heaven. And Paul reminded us there that he is our deliverer, and the idea of the preposition is this, away from the wrath to come. And we thought how that wrath to come is not eternal judgment in hell. There is no sense in, that's already there. Tragically, there are already men and women, and for centuries, for millennia, they have been suffering the judgment of God in a place called hell. It's not wrath to come. We saw that word wrath has its emphasis on God's judgment on sin as it is seen in this world and in time. And we saw how that Paul describes it as wrath to come, not just chronologically, but it's wrath to come spatially, it's wrath to come geographically. The idea is this, that Jesus is our deliverer away from the wrath that is coming here. So they knew there was a kingdom. They knew there was coming wrath. They knew they weren't going to be here for it. I wish all believers were as well informed as the saints in Thessalonica. They knew, as we see at the end of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 3, that when the Lord Jesus came, in this event, his parousia, his arrival and his presence with them, that there would be review of service. And so Paul speaks of in those verses that we thought of yesterday about this, the believers in Thessalonica, as his joy, his crown of rejoicing, our glory and our joy in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. And we thought about those verses at the end of chapter 3, again, as we think of being with Christ. Being with Christ in the presence of all his saints. Not so much his coming with all the saints, but being before him with all his saints at his coming. And so they understood that there was a coming. They understood that it was a coming that would rescue them away from wrath that was about to arrive on the earth. They understood that involved in that coming, there would be review of service. And there would be reward. But there were just some bits of the puzzle that they were still missing. And so the apostle, as he writes in these verses, he writes to perfect that which is lacking in their faith. He writes to address what is amiss with their hope. He writes to them so that they would not be ignorant. Let's come to the verses. Now, before we work down through the verses, just verse by verse, can I just draw your attention, please, to the structure of what Paul says in these verses? Now, we've noticed that, and remarked on a number of occasions, that in this epistle, it just abounds with references to brethren. And quite often, as we make our way through the epistle, that word brethren just indicates that Paul is moving things on, that he's just shifting gear a little bit in terms of his argument. And here at the beginning of verse 13, he speaks of them as brethren. And he says, now there's an issue that I want you to address. I don't want you to be ignorant about it. And he says, I want to talk to you about those who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. We'll think about that in a minute. So this is his overarching concern. Now, in your authorized version, verse 13, well, in any version, verse 13 is followed by verse 14, 15, and 16. But in the authorized, those verses begin like this. They begin with 4, 4, and 4. Now, those conjunctions are not all the same. Verse 14 begins with 4. Verse 15 begins with 4, but when we get to verse 16, it's a different word, and we might better render it because. Now you say, why does that matter? It matters because we need to just grasp, I think, the flow of the argument that Paul is making. He says, I don't want you, in relation to those who are asleep, I don't want you sorrowing as others who have no hope. Here's the first reason not to sorrow. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And I want to suggest to you, now there's difference of opinion in relation to this verse. Not massive difference of opinion. But I want to suggest to you that that's not new information to the Thessalonians. In that verse, Paul is reminding them of something that they already knew. For they surely knew about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think they knew as well that those who died would be brought in resurrection. And I take it that's the sense of God will bring with him. If you have a different view, and there's not a massive queue of people asking me questions at the break, and the break doesn't disappear to almost nothing, you can come and talk to me about that at the break, that will be fine. So that's the first reason. Then Paul says there's a second reason why we don't sorrow. It's not just the fact that these who have died are going to be raised, but it's the way in which they are going to be raised. And this, when we move into verse 15, is fresh information. This is new. Paul says, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. That means that it wasn't something that he'd gotten from the Old Testament. It wasn't something that he had learned as he had listened to the... Because, of course, the Gospels hadn't been written at this point. It wasn't something that he had learned as he had listened to reports of what Christ had said while he was here on earth. This was something that had been directly revealed to Paul. He now is communicating it to the Thessalonian believers. And he's communicating it for the first time. He says, we're not to sorrow because of the truth of verse 14, there is resurrection. I'm being very simplistic here. We're not to sorrow because of the truth of verse 15, which is that we do not have an advantage over those who have died. And verse 16 is the because. And in verse 16, he unpacks why it is that we do not have an advantage over those who have already died. In fact, in a sense, at least in chronological terms, they have an advantage over us. And in verse 16 and 17, he's going to unpack the order of what will happen at the rapture. And then in verse 18, he gives us that glorious conclusion to it all. What effect should this have? He says, you're to comfort one another with these words. So that's, if you like, the wireframe of the argument, the skeleton of the argument that Paul is making. So now let's just add a little bit of flesh to those bones. We thought at the beginning of verse 13 how that Paul does not want us to be ignorant. And the issue that he is dealing with here is those which are asleep. Now we have seen that written large through the pages of this epistle is the thought of affliction. Now, we cannot perhaps dogmatically say that these people had died because of that, these people were martyrs. It may well be the case that they were. There's maybe a hint, just a hint, that might be the case. But however it had happened, whether it had happened just through natural causes, whether it had happened in the normal run of things, or whether indeed it had happened as a result of the very real affliction which these believers were suffering, there were some saints in Thessalonica who had been there when Paul came. They had heard the gospel preached. They had turned to God from idols. And now Paul says they had fallen asleep. Now, I used to get a little bit impatient with the fact that there's a brother in the assembly I come from, and whenever this idea of death asleep would crop up, he would say, "Oh, it's not soul sleep." And I would snort and say, "Well, who here believes that?" Well, it came up in the Bible reading one night, and there were some strangers in, and we got a lengthy email from them afterwards. They were Seventh-day Adventists, and they did very much believe in soul sleep. So maybe it's worth pointing out that when Paul uses this word asleep, he's speaking about the body, not the soul. When Paul speaks about the soul, he speaks about departing and being with Christ, which is far better. This is not the idea of a period of unconsciousness. Paul here is speaking about death, and he uses this word to speak about the bodies of those who have died. And what lovely terminology it is that he uses. You know, one of the great things about the gospel is that it turns death into a sleep. There's nothing that we fear more than death. There's nothing that we enjoy more than a sleep. Well, after New Year in Scotland, that's very much how I feel just at the moment. Sleep is a blessed thing. It's a lovely thing that the psalmist says, "He giveth his beloved sleep." Do you ever thank God just for sleep? Sleep is such a blessed thing. It's such a comforting thing, such a necessary thing. Death is the thing that we fear. It's our enemy. Paul says, now something has happened. Death has been transformed. He says death has become sleep. And he says those who you have thought, those who have been taken from you, he says they're asleep. And of course, one of the lovely things about this idea of sleep is that when we think about sleep, it anticipates an awakening. And that's just going to be the emphasis. Death for the believer, death is not the end for everyone. We appreciate that. But for the believer, death is a sleep in anticipation of a moment of awakening. Paul says, now you are sorrowing. And he doesn't say that they're not to sorrow. But he does say that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. The idea here is that you sorrow as the residue, as the rest, which have no hope. There is hardly a more tragic description of the world in which we live. The rest, which have no hope. You see, we have been given hope. That's Paul's point. He's going to explain what that hope is. He's going to explain the mechanics of how that hope works. But he says, when you sorrow for those who die, and you will sorrow. And it's not wrong to sorrow. It's unscriptural to expect that the believer in the face of death sort of grins from ear to ear and doesn't dare to shed a tear. We do sorrow when loved ones are taken from us. And we do sorrow as we stand at an open grave and we feel the pain of parting. But thank God that when the loved one whose remains are laid in the soil, when we know that they have trusted Christ, we sorrow, yes, but we do not sorrow as the rest, which have no hope. And the reason, and it's very obvious, the corollary of not sorrowing as those who have no hope is simply this. Brethren and sisters, we have hope. And the hope here clearly is resurrection hope. You see, those who unsaved people who bring their loved ones to the cemetery and stand around the grave and weep, really the reason they're weeping is this, not because they think their loved one has missed out on the kingdom, not because they think their loved one has missed out in glory, that they sorrow because they think that's the end. They have no hope of resurrection. We've heard a little bit about the society in which these Thessalonian believers live. And the Greeks had very little thought about what lay beyond death. No clarity about it. No certain hope in relation to a resurrection. And when their friends, when their neighbors would have gone to the funerals, they would have been a hopeless affair because they thought that was it. And no light about what lay beyond the grave. They sorrowed because they had no hope. Now Paul says, you've lost loved ones. He says they've fallen asleep just for a while. And he says, when you sorrow about them, you don't need to sorrow as those which have no hope. And the first reason he says is this. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now I was brought up in Bible readings where people love to talk about the if of argument. And of course that's absolutely right. The apostle is not here expressing a doubt. He's not thinking, I wonder if it's true. No, but and they tell us, well, you can just render it a sense. And in a sense, that is true. But actually, these ifs of argument are important. Because Paul wants us to go, and now, is that true? Do I believe that? He wants us just to draw out, develop for ourselves the consequences of what we believe. He wants us to ask ourselves if we really do believe it. And he begins with this great truth that Jesus died and he rose again. That was the message that he had brought to Thessalonica in the first place. This was the message right from the as soon as Paul opened his mouth in Thessalonica, because we know from the epistle to the Corinthians that this is what he delivered as a matter of priority. First of all, he says, this is what I communicated to you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. He says to the Thessalonians, we know, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. I hope, brethren, when you preach the gospel, you preach that Jesus died. I hope you preach that he rose again. I don't think you can really be said to preach the gospel if you leave Christ in the grave. And what gives the sinner assurance that God is satisfied with the work of Christ is the empty tomb. What gives us assurance that Christ has power to save is the fact that he's risen from the dead. Paul didn't miss it when he preached the gospel in Thessalonica. He built this into these believers right from the beginning. Jesus died and rose again. And it is lovely, isn't it? The New Testament is so sparing in its use of the title Jesus on its own. I think we do well to follow the example of the New Testament. Let us be reverent in how we speak of the Savior. He's not just Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the New Testament uses this name, Jesus, on its own, always ask yourself, why is it doing that? What is the point that's being made here? And of course, the emphasis, it is the name of his humanity. The emphasis is this. Here is a man who died and who rose again. God has proven that he has power to raise a man from the dead. And Paul says, because we know that, then you just grasp this. He says, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now this is where there could be a bit of debate. God bring with him where from? In what sense? Is it with him from heaven? Is it with him when he comes in manifestation? These things are true. But I don't think that's the emphasis of that Paul has in mind here. Because he's dealing here with the contrast between what the hope that these people have and the hope that's missing in the world. And I say again, the hope that the rest were missing was the hope of resurrection. Paul is saying this, them that sleep in Jesus, a lovely expression. God will bring with Christ in resurrection, bring them from the tomb. And because of that, he says, you're not to sorrow as those which have no hope. But then there does seem to be another concern, an additional layer to the concern that these Thessalonian believers had. I think they were quite clear. Paul is reminding them of what they already knew. They knew that their loved ones would rise. You say, why did he need to remind them then? Well, sometimes it's possible to know something intellectually, but just to lose sight of it. In moments of difficulty, in moments of trauma, in moments of loss, Paul is reminding them of what they already knew. But he says, now listen, fasten your seatbelts, you Thessalonian believers. I've got something else for you. This is fresh revelation. He says, "This I say unto you by the word of the Lord." You'll remember that as he writes to the Corinthian believers in chapter 15, in relation to a similar area of truth, in relation to the truth of the rapture, he uses this language. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." And the mystery, as we've often been reminded, is not something that's all dark and gloomy and mysterious. A mystery is truth that is inaccessible to human wisdom. You can't figure it out for yourself. A mystery is truth that hasn't been revealed in the Old Testament. God hasn't communicated it. Natural reason cannot figure it out. Revelation hasn't communicated, and now it is brought to our attention. Now it is revealed to us. And so Paul here needs a word of the Lord, because what he's going to communicate has not been previously revealed. Now, the truth of Christ's coming, as we've already seen, was something that the Thessalonians were familiar with. And they knew that his coming was pre-tribulational. They knew that his coming was involved and connected with the kingdom. Most of that they could have found out from a careful reading of the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament vibrates with the joyful hope of a Messiah who's coming here. They knew that Christ was coming. They didn't know how it was going to work. And so says the apostle, I want you to get a hold of, not just that there's going to be a resurrection, but I want you to understand this fresh truth about the order of the resurrection. He says, and what you need to understand, you don't sorrow, because he said, those of us who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And of course you know that this word prevented, it means go before. I'm really too far on in the clock to be telling stories, but just a while back at the Bible class, which is kind of part of our Sunday school in Rathmines, I was working through 1 Thessalonians, and the brother who takes the first part of the Sunday school well, I was going to say he'd done a Dan, but that would be very unkind. He had transgressed the time a little bit, and I wanted to get the children to see if they could figure out what this word prevent means. So this word prevent, I said, Philip has prevented me. Does anyone know what? I hoped they would say he's gone before you. Well, one of them put up their hand and said, he's taken all your time. And of course they thought, I suppose, that the emphasis was that he prevented me from speaking. And that's how we use the word today. But the word means go before. And what Paul is saying is this, that those of us who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we will not go before, we will not go in advance of them which are asleep. Now, when I read a verse like that, I would need to pause just for a minute to underline this point. That Paul says, we which are alive and remain. He doesn't say those who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. He says, we which are alive and remain. We've seen that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ must be pre-tribulational, because he is our deliverer away from the wrath to come. We have seen that it must be pre-millennial, because it moves us towards the kingdom. We see here that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent. Paul says, I'm expecting to be part of it. We which are alive and remain. As far as Paul was concerned, it was verily possible. Now the Lord could have come just within the window of his own lifetime. Of course we know that that wasn't the case. But Paul believed that. Do I? My brother, my sister, do you? Do you believe that it's absolutely possible that you might never have to die, because Christ is coming back? Do you believe that even before we get to sink our teeth into the pies this afternoon, Christ might have returned? Do you believe it? Does your life make it obvious that you believe it? And Paul says, I number myself among this company. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we will not go before. Then this is the second reason. Not to mourn, not to sorrow as others which have no hope. You see, Paul, how's that going to work? Paul says, I'll tell you, because, verse 16, this is what is going to happen. This is the program that God has for the rapture. The Lord himself Thank God for that. Well, we've seen that this is an epistle full of the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we've heard just a verse or two back that Jesus died and rose again. But who's coming for us? It's the Lord. And we're going to see His authority, we're going to see His might, even in the details of His coming. And He's not going to send an angel. Oh, as far as the gathering of Israel are concerned, there will be angels that will be sent, with responsibility to gather those who are scattered among the nations. But here's one who's coming for His bride. He's not going to send an emissary. He's not going to send an agent. Who is this that comes to meet me? On the desert way, as the morning star foretelling God's unclouded day, He it is who came to win me. On the cross of shame, in His glory, well I know Him, evermore the same. Brethren and sisters, let it thrill your soul this afternoon. The Lord Himself is going to come. Why is He going to come? He's going to come because it is the desire of His soul. It is His longing that we be with Him where He is, that we might behold His glory. The Lord Himself shall come. No, the Lord Himself shall descend. I enjoy this, that if He's going to move at all, if He's going to make any movement, He'll have to descend. Because this one who's coming for us, he's higher than all. God also hath highly exalted Him. And we have a Savior who has gone up on high. And He's led captivity captive. And He's entered heaven with triumph. And He's gone right to the right hand of God. And He cannot move any higher. But the one who came the first time, He came into the lower parts of the earth so that He might redeem a bride for Himself. He's coming now to claim her. And the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. He's going to descend with a shout. There will be the voice of the archangel. There will be the trump of God. You say, what are these things? Well, these are just indications of authority. This is the cry of the conqueror. He's going to come to the air. And you will know that Paul speaks about the prince of the power of this air, of the air. He's been vanquished. And in a display of His defeat, Christ is going to come to His realm. And those whom He once held captive, those who He would have retained for His own, Christ is going to gather them. And brethren and sisters, it's going to happen in the air. There will be an irresistible authority. And the trumpet will sound, just as the trumpet sounded in the wilderness journeyings of Israel. Those series of trumpets that sounded until finally the last trumpet sounded and it was up and away and leaving the camp behind. And we're going to be called from this earth by the irresistible authority of His shout with archangelic voice and with the trump of God. And when that happens, says Paul, this is the bit that you Thessalonian believers don't know yet. This is the bit I'm going, this will assuage your fears that those who have died have in some way missed out. He says, we're not going to go before them. He says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then he says, not alone will they rise. He says, we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Blessed morning. Long expected. Lo, they fill the people there. Mourners once, but now united with Christ. And says Paul, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now there is a little technical point that we need to address just here. You see this expression just about the middle of verse 17. To meet the Lord in the air. For a meeting with the Lord in the air. Now if you read many of the commentaries, they will tell you that the word that is used here is a word that could be used in a technical sense. And we spoke We spoke yesterday about Thessalonica as a Roman city, and those occasions when a visiting dignitary would come to Thessalonica, the parousia, the presence of a visitor in the city, and how that they would be very significant and special occasions. One of the things that would happen is that they would have this meeting, the word that's used here. And what that meeting would involve is this, that from the dignitaries of that town, some would go out from the city gates, and they would go out to meet the dignitary who was coming so that they might escort him back and bring him into the city. And quite a number of the commentators will say that Paul here is using the word in this technical sense. And what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes is this: we're going to be caught up together, we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and then we're going to escort him back down to heaven, down to earth, sorry, as he inaugurates his millennial reign. Now that sounds convincing enough. That sounds quite specious. There are a couple of problems with it. One of the problems is simply this, that this is a word that can be used in a whole variety of ways. It can be used of armies as they meet in battle. Well, that doesn't sound like it applies here. This can also be used of a husband as he goes to meet his wife, to meet his bride, his wife-to-be, and to bring her to himself. And clearly, that's a much more appropriate use of the imagery here. And you say, well, how do we know? Well, you see, when it's used in the technical sense of somebody that's coming to a city and being escorted in, there's an awful lot of additional material that is included. There are things that would normally happen. And when it's used to describe that entry, there are things that are spoken of, and not a single one of them is mentioned in this passage. So there's no evidence. Paul is providing no clues here that he's using the term in that specialized technical sense. He is using it simply as a meeting. Just as a bridegroom would meet his bride to escort her to be with himself. Not only that, but you will notice that it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. We are going to be with him. It is not the idea that he is coming to be with us. Now you say, that sounds a little bit tenuous. And I suppose if this was all we had, if this was the only passage of Scripture that made this point, it might be a little bit tenuous. But you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples there in John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. He said, if I go away, I will come again. You listening now? And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, if this passage here is talking about us going to meet Christ to escort him back to earth, well, Paul and John have a significant disagreement. Because John, in fact, Paul and the Lord have a significant disagreement, which is yet more serious. And he does say here, I'm saying this by the word of the Lord. Because John says, the Saviour says in John, I'm coming to take you to myself. Where's that? Well, he says, in my Father's house there's many mansions. That where I am, there ye may be also. And without doing major violence to the text, you cannot make that mean anything other than the fact that Christ is coming to take us to heaven. And I tell you this, one of the strongest arguments for a dispensational understanding of the rapture is to read how non-dispensational commentators handle the opening verses of John's Gospel chapter 14. They make no sense to them. So when we think about the meeting here, this is not an encounter, this is not a welcoming committee going up from earth to meet Christ and to escort him back. No, this is something quite different. You see, there is a program still to be worked out on earth. There is that event that has been spoken about in chapter 1 as the wrath to come. Now, we don't know it from 1 Thessalonians, but we know it from the rest of Scripture, that wrath to come will be poured out in a series of escalating judgments over a period of 7 years. In the language of Revelation, there are seals that have to be opened. And there are trumpets that have to be sounded. And there are bowls that have to be poured out. And there's going to be a time of sorrow here on earth, unparalleled in the history of mankind. That is the wrath to come. And when those 7 years have run their course, Christ is coming back. And we're coming with him. But we're coming with him from heaven. We're coming with him from the Father's house. Because the promise of these verses is this: so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so this meeting in the air is not a direct preliminary to Christ coming to earth. But brethren and sisters, rejoice in this. It is the immediate preliminary to you and me joining him, body, soul and spirit united, in the Father's house. In the as the events of that have been spoken about in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the parousia unfold. And as we've considered solemnly, the review and the reward of the judgment seat of Christ. And so Paul says, you're not to be sorrowful. Your sorrow in relation to those who have died is to be mitigated. It is to be modulated by these two great facts. First of all, the truth of resurrection. Just in its broadest sense, that there is a resurrection. That the God who has raised Christ from the dead is able to raise too those that belong to him. But he says not only that, there's the truth of the rapture. Here's how it's going to work. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air. There is one final I that I have to dot. The dead in Christ. Because I won't have time to eat my pie. And if I don't mention this now, I know people will be asking me about it. Who's going to be raised at the rapture? Who are the dead in Christ? And crucially, because what we really want to know is this, does it include the Old Testament saints? Well, again, brethren have different views about that. But I take it that in Christ is a designation that applies to this dispensation. There is a resurrection coming for Old Testament saints. That will happen at the end of the tribulation. They will be raised to go into the millennium. Look at Daniel chapter 12 and you'll find out something about that. But this glorious hope that is brought before us here, this hope that Paul says at the end of the chapter is a comfort to us, is particularly and peculiarly the hope of those who are in Christ. And brethren and sisters, that describes in a beautiful way the saints of this dispensation. We're in Christ. And when he comes, those who have died will be raised. And the silent grave is keeping many a seed in weakness sown. They'll all be raised. Paul will tell us a bit more about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we have to put these things together to get a comprehensive picture. But just appreciate this today, that they will be raised. And we, which are alive and remain, will be caught up, Paul says, will be changed, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. And will forever be with the Lord. Maybe there's one just other technical point, just again for the benefit. You see, people will sometimes say to us, well, this idea of the rapture, that's a modern idea. That's a new idea. And it's certainly not a term that you'll find in the Bible. Well, of course, as often pointed out, neither is the word Trinity. But the word rapture, the English word rapture, isn't found in our English Bible. But the Latin word on which it's based is found in the Latin Bible. And when we speak about the rapture, we are actually referring really to what we have in verse 17, that expression, caught up. You see, we think about rapture as in being in raptures of delight. But that's not what the word originally meant. That's not what the word meant at the time that the Vulgate was translated. You see, to be raptured, generally speaking, even in English in the Middle Ages, was not a very pleasant thing, because you would be in your village and along would come some marauders of some sort or another, maybe wild Scots launching a raid on the civilized English or whatever it might be, And when they did, there would be those young people standing around, maybe, you know, sort of sturdy and ready to work. And those marauders would grab them up and carry them away. And the word that was used was the word raptus. They were raptured. They were snatched up and carried away. Now, when we think of the rapture, what joy, what delight it will be. It will be rapture in that sense, but it will also be rapture in the original sense. It will mean this, that we're going to be snatched away, that we're going to be grabbed up and carried away, not to servitude, but to the blessed joy of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, brethren and sisters, so to be forever with the Lord. Thank God for the truth of the rapture. Thank God that Christ is coming for us. Thank God. As we stand at open graves, we need not sorrow as those which have no hope, because we have the hope of resurrection. Thank God we have the hope of rapture. And in relation to all of that, Paul says this: comfort one another with these words. May God bless his word to us, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow again in thy presence and we give thee thanks for the privilege of gathering with the open Bible before us to hear what thou hast to say to us. And we thank thee for the teaching of the chapter that we've been considering in these sessions. We think of the very practical and weighty teaching that we've received in relation to sanctification. We have been reminded of the defiling character of the world in which we live. We have been reminded of the problem that we have of the flesh within, and of those lusts that would be common to every one of us. Help us, our Father, to appreciate the importance of practical sanctification. Help us, our Father, to be marked too by abounding brotherly love. And help us in a world that would seek to whip us up into restless and unproductive ambition. Help us just to be exercised to mind our own business and to work with our hands and to study to be quiet. We thank thee for the attractiveness of Christian character, whether it is the possessing of our vessels in honour as opposed to dishonour, whether it is the beauty of a quiet Christian life. We thank thee, our Father, for these things, and we pray that they might be seen in us. And our Father, we give thee thanks now for what we've considered from this latter half of chapter 4. We thank thee, our Father, for our risen Saviour. We thank thee for death, whose power has been broken. We thank thee for the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for being able to make our way through these verses and to grasp some of the truth that they contain. Help us, our Father, to have a firm intellectual hold upon the truth of the rapture. But, O our Father, preserve us from only having an intellectual grasp on this truth. Help us to feel its comfort. But help us too, our Father, to feel its spur to godly living. Help us to realize how limited, how brief our opportunity for service is. Help us to hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And help us to occupy till he comes. We need, our Father, thy help. We've been reminded we need the power of the Holy Spirit in these things. We pray, our Father, that we might enjoy it abundantly, and give help, our Father, to live for thee. Bless thy word. Bless now this food provided to meet our body's needs. Bless our time together, we ask, as we commit ourselves to thee, and look for help too in the closing session, and for travelling mercies on our way home, and ask it all with thanksgiving in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.